Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you. You have to call me here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'd be glad to talk to you. We have a few announcements I need to make, obviously. One of them has to do with the fact that tomorrow night I'll begin an itinerary in Oregon, which will last for close to 2 weeks. And if you're an Oregon listener, as so many of you are, you may want to find out where those meetings are. And if there's one in your town or in your area, you may want to join us. I hope you will. You go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says announcements. And when you go to that tab, you will see the dates of the meetings, and then we can talk. We can see you there. That's the idea. I'm trying to hook up something here that isn't hooking up quite properly, and that's why I'm a little distracted. I'm going to be there. It is. Got it. Thanks. Okay, we're going to talk to Michael in Denver, Colorado. First of all, today. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Hello?
Go ahead, yes.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, I appreciate you taking my call. Great to talk to you again. And I had a quick kind of comment and question today. So recent kind of interesting story. Recently, archaeological teams that were working in the ancient city of Lystra, which is, I'm sure you're familiar, was mentioned multiple times in the Bible. They've uncovered a 100-foot-long basilica, which was adorned with gold-gilded mosaics and richly decorated walls. And, you know, the discovery confirms biblical accounts showing that Lystra was a real organized Christian community, which was large enough to actually support the kind of worship and leadership kind of activities that took place there and that were described in the Acts of the Apostles, including Paul's healing miracles. And you may recall in the book of Acts, in what I think was a journey to convert pagans to Christians that Paul and Barnabas took, Acts 14, 8 through 10, it says, "In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. And Paul looked at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. And he called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that moment, the man jumped up and began to walk." And so kind of surrounding this, I was wanting to get your thoughts on, you know, kind of if discovery of this basilica gives credence to the idea of Lystra kind of, you know, being a real city as described in the Bible, and also kind of just the general importance of what took place there.
Well, first of all, Lystra is mentioned as a city that was evangelized on Paul's first missionary journey. And I don't really see, I really don't see that it's ever been in doubt as to whether it was a real city. I think scholars have never doubted that. Finding a basilica there would, of course, have to date from much later than Paul's time, because a basilica is a Christian building. And in Paul's day, they didn't have churches, they didn't have church buildings in those days. The only information we have about Lystra in the New Testament is when Paul went there and evangelized there. So there weren't any basilicas there when he left or when he arrived. As far as their finding proving that there was a city called Lystra, I don't think anyone ever doubted that. So if you study, you'll find that almost all the cities, almost all the locations mentioned in the Bible are well known to archaeologists, and some of them are still there, some are no longer. For example, the seven cities that the book of Revelation was written to, they were all in what's today Turkey or what was then Asia Minor, but some of them don't exist anymore. But their remains are there. Everyone knows, you know, that they're real cities. So it's not as if we're looking for these kinds of discoveries in order to tell us that the Bible is true. And discovering a basilica in Lystra only tells us, A, that there was such a city, which we already knew, and also that Christianity at some point came there. Of course, the basilica would date from probably centuries after Paul's time, but obviously there'd be no basilica if Christianity never arrived. It doesn't necessarily confirm the stories about Paul there, but it does confirm that Christianity was planted there, and we know from the book of Acts that it was planted by Paul. It's always kind of interesting to find new discoveries of places, that are mentioned in the Bible, but it's not as if they confirm the Bible any more than it already was. I mean, there's never really been a serious reason to doubt any of the locations mentioned in the Bible, and real, knowledgeable scholars have never doubted them. If there's people there are people you'll find on the internet or people you meet, who know nothing. And they may just assume that everything in the Bible is mythical and that none of those places really exist. Well, I guess a finding like that would be one of hundreds of things that have been found that could straighten them out about that. But there aren't any informed people who ever had any question about it, as far as I know. There's been many skeptics who don't believe in the Bible who have never, nonetheless, ever doubted that the city of Lystra existed or that Christianity eventually came there. There's plenty of documentation of those kinds of things. Thank you for your call. Christina in Havelock, Iowa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about baptism. I was raised in a Reformed church. My parents had me baptized as an infant, and I know they were doing their best to be obedient to God in this. They raised me to know the Lord. Mm-hmm. I completed a confirmation class in middle school, and after I made a profession of faith. But now I've had a desire to be baptized, as I've truly experienced a personal relationship with the Lord, and have accepted his death as a payment for my sins. I just really want to be fully obedient to him. Could you share your thoughts on being rebaptized in this situation?
Sure. Are you receiving any pushback from your family about this?
Not at all. Actually, my parents have changed their views on this as well.
Oh, okay.
I'm just struggling a little bit with, I obviously don't want to discount or what they did too in faith.
Of course.
You know what
okay.
I mean?
I hear you. Well, the idea of being rebaptized after being baptized as an infant was a huge controversy in the 16th century because from the rise of the Catholic Church in the, earlier centuries of the church until the 16th century, everybody was baptized as infants in Europe because these countries were Catholic. And Catholicism taught infant baptism. Now, even the reformers like Luther and Calvin practiced infant baptism. But later on, there were people called the Anabaptists who actually read the Bible and said, well, wait a minute, there's nobody in the Bible that got baptized as an infant. There's no commands to baptize infants. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So believing and being baptized seems to be the right order. Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, repent and be baptized. So again, repentance appears to be before baptism. So, these Anabaptists, they're also called the Radical Reformation. The people like the Mennonites are the people who've come from that ancient movement. They were persecuted by the Reformers and by the Catholics because they believed that one should only be baptized after they're converted, which means not at infancy because infants have not been converted. And since they had been baptized, and everyone in Europe had been baptized as infants, pretty much, they felt like they should be baptized again. They wouldn't call it rebaptized because they would say what happened to them when they were infants was not legitimate baptism at all. They were called Anabaptists by their critics. Anna means again. So Anabaptist means people who are rebaptized, are baptized again. Now, they wouldn't have taken that name on themselves because, again, they didn't believe they were being baptized again. They believed that they're being baptized for the first time and that what had happened to them as infants had nothing to do with their Christian life. This was very controversial, of course, and they were greatly persecuted. But their ideas about this have become more mainstream in many denominations now, and I think they're correct about it. I think they saw something that people had not they'd missed. I guess one of the reasons was because no one knew anything about the Bible except what they heard from the priests. The Bible didn't exist as a printed book because the printing press hadn't been invented yet, so no one had a Bible to read at home. Everything they knew about the Bible, they learned from the Catholic priests, so it never crossed their minds that infant baptism was wrong until Bibles could be printed, people could read them for themselves and say, hey, wait a minute. And this led to the idea held by many evangelicals, myself included, that baptism should not be administered to babies, but only to people who are converted. Now, you were baptized as a baby, and you've been converted since. If you were living in the 16th century, let's say in Switzerland, if you got rebaptized, you'd probably be put to death. That's how big a decision it was made. And yet, the Anabaptists chose to do so anyway. And about 4,000 of them were put to death by Zwingli's orders, who was a reformed leader in Switzerland. And, you know, this was a life and death decision for someone who'd been baptized as a baby to choose to be baptized after conversion. They were putting their life on the line. It may seem strange that that is so, but it was considered a subversive act. Now, in other words, to people who actually got put to death for being rebaptized, this was not a light matter. For us, we may tend to take it as a light matter because no one's going to care one way or the other whether we get rebaptized. But I do believe there is a biblical case for being rebaptized after conversion. And I find that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, and there were 12 disciples there who had been baptized with John's baptism. Now, I can't go into all the reasons why John's baptism is different than Jesus' baptism, but suffice to say, Paul didn't feel they had been baptized in a Christian way. And he told them, well, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and so they were. Now, these people had come to believe, and they had been baptized, but they hadn't believed in Christ properly, and they hadn't been baptized in the name of Christ, so they were rebaptized. I think some people who are baptized as infants, even if they come to a place where they don't believe in infant baptism anymore, they might say, well, anyway, I was baptized as an infant. Now that I'm a believer, we can just kind of count that to be my baptism. If that's the way to look at things, Paul probably would have done the same thing with these people. Okay, now you believe in Jesus, and that baptism you did before that wasn't really Christian baptism, we'll just call that your Christian baptism. But they didn't. They were all rebaptized. That story's in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Now, this was not about infant baptism, but it was about people who had received a baptism that wasn't really, strictly speaking, the Christian kind. And one would argue in many cases that infant baptism isn't the Christian kind of baptism either. So persons like yourself who are baptized as infants, sometimes after they become converted, they are rebaptized. And I would recommend it. I think it is the right thing to do. The reason I asked if you get pushback from your family is that they're the ones who, of course, were reformed and baptized you as an infant. But since they've changed their mind about it, you're not going to get pushback there. So I don't think there'd be any reason for you to be concerned about it. So I'd say, yeah, I'd say go for it. I would recommend it. All right. Let's talk to Joseph in Fitchburg, Massachusetts. Hi, Joseph.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question to you is, I'm a little confused. There's so many denominations, Protestant denominations. What are the main differences between the Baptists, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, Unitarians, United Church of Christ, Lutherans, of course, based on the teachings of Martin Luther? What are the main differences, and which denomination would you prefer, and also which denominations would you not prefer, or would you recommend that we try to avoid? Now, also, you mentioned the Mennonites. Now, they believe that you should be baptized after conversion. Is that belief shared by any of the other denominations? And also, are there any differences between the Mennonites and some of the other denominations?
Well, that's a lot, a lot in that question. Obviously, denominations fall into different categories based on different criteria. For example, Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists might all have different ideas about, you know, kind of obscure things like election and perseverance of the saints and things like that, which are differences of doctrine, but may or may not be, you know, big issues. They can be. If somebody becomes divisive over their particular view on something like that, then that's a big issue to them, and it's a big problem that they're being divisive over. But if someone's not being divisive, there's no reason why Christians can't fellowship peaceably with persons who have different views on some of these things. I will say the main dividing line in denominations today that I think of is between those that I would call conservative and those I would call liberal. And the reason I say that is because among Lutherans, there are liberal and conservative denominations. So most of these denominations actually have more than one branch. Lutherans have two or three branches. I'm not sure how many, but there are some branches of the Lutheran Church. I think the Missouri Synod being one of them would be conservative in their approach to the Bible and Christianity, whereas some of the others are more liberal. Same thing would be true among Presbyterians. There are Presbyterian denominations that are conservative. There are Presbyterian denominations that are liberal. Same thing with Methodists. For example, the Free Methodists typically are more conservative than the United Methodists, who are more liberal. You mentioned the Disciples of Christ. They are more liberal than, say, most Baptists would be. Now, even among Baptists, there's like 40 different Baptist denominations, and some of them are quite conservative, like the Southern Baptists or the Conservative Baptists, and some of them are quite liberal, like the American Baptist denomination. So, in other words, each of these names do distinguish the group from other named groups in some theological area. But I could get along fairly well, I think, in a conservative Baptist or a conservative Methodist, maybe even a conservative Lutheran or Presbyterian church, whereas I wouldn't get along for very long, I think, in a liberal Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or a liberal Baptist church. The difference in the liberal and the conservative would be not so much in their theology so much as their attitude toward Scripture. The more conservative churches are going to tend to let the Scripture be the authority in deciding what they're going to believe and do, whereas the more liberal denominations often don't give quite the same high have the same high opinion of Scripture. The more conservative ones are going to see Scripture as the inspired Word of God, and the more liberal ones are going to maybe be a little waffly on that. Maybe they might deny it outright. So as long as a group is recognizing the Scriptures as the authority, they can hold lots of different doctrines that would make them different from other denominations without it being really a hill to die on, at least for me. Now, I didn't mention there's a lot of non-denominational churches. There's Pentecostal churches, too, and, of course, they differ from many of them in they believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, as I do, though I don't belong to a Pentecostal denomination or anything. But, the gifts of the Spirit are something that some of the churches deny. They deny that there are these spiritual gifts today. Pentecostals acknowledge them, and so do people who are called charismatics. Now, charismatic is a broad umbrella that people in many denominations are charismatics, and people who are in no denomination at all, there's non-denominational churches. So I know I've just confused you, but it's not me that's confusing, it's the state of affairs that's confusing. I've just tried to kind of map it out a little bit. What I would suggest, you said what denominations would I prefer? I prefer a group that doesn't really identify as a denomination. There's lots of non-denominational churches. Now, I could go to a church that does have a denominational label if the attitude of that church and the people in it and the ministers in it was, yeah, we don't really care about the denominational label. You know, there are, for example, there are Baptist churches that you could go there a long time and wouldn't know whether they're Baptist or not because they don't make an issue of being Baptist. Well, that's fine. I don't agree with all Baptist doctrine, though I'm pretty close to them on most things. That would not be a problem to me unless they made an issue of that. What I would not feel comfortable in is a church that was very emphatic about the need to be distinguished by their denomination. A church should simply be a group of people who are converted, who follow Christ, are disciples of Jesus, who love each other as he commanded us to do, and who are obedient to God. Now, they might have different views, as different denominations have views different, but most of these views that they differ over are not practical issues. In other words, you could disagree about them with somebody, and it wouldn't have to be a problem. You'd still live the same way. Being a Christian has more to do with the way you live. I mean, you have to believe certain things, but there's not a long list of things you have to believe. You have to believe in the God of the Bible. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe he's the Messiah. You have to believe he's the Lord. You have to believe he died and rose again for your sins and so forth. I mean, and has ascended to the right hand of God and is reigning there. So, I mean, those are things that are the basics of Christianity, which, you know, virtually anyone who's a real Christian believes those things. And it doesn't matter what other doctrines they hold. They're not going to differ on those things. So if you go to a church that honors Christ, honors God, honors the Bible, I don't care what denomination it is, or, you know, my preference is that it's not any denomination. But if it is, that it wouldn't be a major enough. Now, you did mention Unitarian, and I will say Unitarian is in a different class than those, because Unitarians do not, they don't believe Jesus is divine, for example. They don't believe he's they don't believe he's God. They hold a number of views that aren't classically Christian. So just like I mentioned, most of these denominations have a conservative branch and a liberal branch. I think the Unitarians don't have a conservative branch. I think they're just liberal, and which means that you're not going to be, you know, hearing them expound on Scripture as if it's authoritative. Many people would consider Unitarianism as a cult, along with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and some groups like that. But it's not my place to be talking too much about cults. I'm just saying I would go to a group that honors God, honors the Bible, and where people love each other. And that could have almost any name over the door. As far as Reformed goes, our previous caller was Reformed. They hold different views than I do on a number of things. And Pentecostals hold some things different than I do. But almost every group holds views on something different than what I hold. But I just don't consider that agreeing with me on everything is a very important thing. It shouldn't be necessary for groups to agree with me, just so they are seeking to follow God and be instructed from his word.
Thank you.
Okay, Joseph, thanks for your call. All right, Eric from Vancouver, B.C. Oh, wait, Eric, I'm not going to take your call yet because I'm looking at the clock, and I recognize that I'd have to interrupt you. So we have another half hour coming up, but at this point, we take a break, a brief break, to let you know that The Narrow Path, which has been on the air for 28 years now, has done so without a single sponsor, without a single commercial, without a single fundraising apparatus. We do pay a lot of money to radio stations, but God has made it possible for us to do that just because listeners like yourself who would like to hear the show continue, they help contribute. We are, in others, listener supported. If you like the radio program and you would like to see it continue, then you may want to help us stay on the air. We pay about $140,000 a month. Yes, $140,000 a month to radio stations. And we have nothing else in our budget, really. We have no overhead, no offices, no staff, no paid people. There's no payroll at all. If you donate to the Narrow Path, what you're paying for is radio time. And what you're doing is providing this programming, just like we do, for free to thousands of people around the country. If you'd like to do that, if you feel like you want to support it, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, that music doesn't mean that the show is over. It means we've come to the middle portion. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our website, by the way, you can donate from there if you wish to, thenarrowpath.com. Now, at the narrowpath.com, go there whether you want to donate or not, because there's all kinds of free things you can download, like about 1,500 lectures you can download for free. There's also, of course, the schedule of where I'll be speaking. So check that out at thenarrowpath.com. Now, I'll be back in about 30 seconds, and stay tuned. We have another half hour of taking your calls.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be?, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live again for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open right now. Good time to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, or you disagree with the host, want to bring that up for conversation, call this number, 844-484-5737. And again, I want to remind you that I'll be in Oregon starting tomorrow for over a week, about a week and a half. I'll be speaking different places. I'll be speaking in the Corvallis area, Brownsville, Molalla, Lebanon, Milwaukee, Albany, Salem, Portland, Rockaway Beach, and some other, I think some other places too. Busy. So if you're interested, if you're in any of those areas, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find out where I'm going to be. And maybe you can join us. Be great if you could. All right. Eric from Vancouver, BC has been waiting since before the break. You're on now. Eric, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. So I'm a fairly new Christian, and I have a new Christian question, and that is what exactly it means to pray to God. Now, I have heard the vast majority of longtime Christians online claim that one should only ever pray to God the Father. And the reasoning they give is often they're citing the Lord's Prayer and saying, well, Jesus Christ taught us how to pray to God the Father. So I have two issues with that. One is conceptual and one is scriptural. The conceptual issue I have is the triune God, namely that Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost are both fully God, and I should be able to pray to God. Now, I certainly would not pray to Mary or the saints, but I feel I should be able to pray to God, and to me that includes Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. The scriptural issue I have is actually a lack of scripture. So yes, Jesus Christ taught us how to pray to God the Father. I'm not aware, and I've not been able to find, albeit as a brand new Christian, any scripture that explicitly prohibits us from praying directly to Jesus and the Holy Ghost in addition to God the Father. So I wonder what your thoughts are, please.
Yeah, well, I don't know of any scripture that forbids you to speak to Jesus or to the Holy Ghost. I personally I feel comfortable speaking to Jesus, but prayer, which is specifically making petitions to God, is something that Jesus did teach us, and the apostles also prayed to the Father. Now, if somebody prays to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to say, oh, you're sinning, but I'm going to ask, why would you do that if Jesus taught us to do it another way? You said, why shouldn't you be able to speak to Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't suppose that anyone's forbidding that, but if you want to pray the way that, I mean, most people would like to have their prayers answered. When they pray, if they're going to take the time to pray, they'd like to think that they're doing it right, that they're doing what, you know, what God wants them to do, that they're not innovating something. And, you know, at least I don't know, most people, I'm that way. If I pray, I would like to have my prayers answered. And, you know, if I have to have faith, then I want to have faith. If I have to do it in the name of Jesus, then I want to do it in the name of Jesus. If I have to have good motives, then I want to have good motives. If I'm supposed to pray to the Father, then I want to pray to the Father. I don't really see what would be the attraction to doing something different than that. Now, not only did Jesus say, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But in John chapter 16, he said in verse 23, John 16, 23, in that day, meaning when he's gone, when he's left them, he's in the upper room with them speaking it here. He says, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. And then he says this a few verses later. He says in verse 26, in that day, you will ask in my name. He's already just said, you'll ask the Father in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me, and I believe that I came forth from God. So Jesus said, from now on, you won't be asking me stuff, you'll be asking the Father. Now, he's not saying, don't you dare ask me anything. He's not trying to forbid it. He's saying, hey, you've got a greater privilege coming up here. Till now, you've just been asking me stuff. You get to go directly to God now. You get to go directly to the Father. Now, you mentioned, wasn't Jesus and the Holy Spirit fully God? Well, I'm not going to refute that. The Bible doesn't use that terminology. That is, you know, theological statements that Christians make, and I don't really have any serious problem with them, unless it tells us. I mean, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is fully God, the Holy Spirit's fully God. Those are theological statements based on the fact that the Bible does call Jesus God, and does call the Holy Spirit God. So, I mean, if we add the word fully God. Well, I don't know that that's compromising the information. But if we're going to go that way and say Jesus is fully God, the Holy Spirit's fully God, so it doesn't matter if I speak to the Father or to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, I'm going to think, well, okay, maybe the fully God part is hurting you, because if it makes you think that you don't have to pray as Jesus taught you to pray, and you can innovate and pray to whoever you want to, Jesus or the Holy Spirit, because the theological position is that they are fully God. Well, I don't know. I just don't like to stretch things out of the boundaries. You know, I like to think, okay, Jesus may be fully God and the Holy Spirit may be fully God. I'm not contradicting that. I'm just saying that if that means I don't have to pray the way Jesus told me to pray, then I think somehow we're making the wrong connection here. Now, Jesus said, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, the apostles' prayers in Acts chapter 4, for example, we find the apostles praying, or is it 5? I think it's 4, yeah. Acts 4, I'm turning there, hang on. I actually use a real paper Bible, so I don't look things up online here, there. Okay, here we go. The apostles prayed this way. We see it beginning in verse 24, Acts 4:24, and for several verses beyond. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the heathen rage and the people have plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, that's a quotation. They're quoting Psalm 2. But then they say, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, who are they talking to here? Well, whoever they're talking to, they refer to his servant, Jesus, whom he, that is the one they're speaking to, anointed. Well, it's pretty clear they're talking to the Father. So they're not praying to Jesus here. Now, the only time we find anyone praying to Jesus or speaking to Jesus after the ascension, there's two times. One is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen actually saw a vision of Christ standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," which seems natural enough to pray to Jesus when you're looking at him. And then the other time is the last verse in the book of Revelation, where John again is seeing a vision of Christ and says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." So there are two times when people in the Bible prayed to Jesus, or spoke to Jesus at least, after his ascension. And those were both times when they were actually seeing him in a vision. Paul's normal prayers, however, he said, were prayed to the Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14, Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you." Now, this is what I pray to him. I pray that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, and so forth. So we see the apostles praying to the Father because that's what Jesus told them to do. Now, of course, they hadn't formulated the Trinity doctrine yet. I'm not saying that it wasn't true. I'm just saying that we don't have any evidence that they had formulated it as it later was in the 4th century AD. But I don't know if they had any thoughts like, well, since Jesus is fully God and the Holy Spirit's fully God, we can pray to them too. If they did think that way, they apparently chose instead to pray the way that Jesus told them to pray, rather than the way that they thought they could justify by their theology. So that'd be my thoughts on that. I think that we should assume that we should pray as Jesus taught us to pray. At least I always want to do that, because again, it's often enough that we don't get our prayers answered. I'd just as soon pray, know that, I checked all the boxes when I pray, and praying to the right person seems to be right, one of the first boxes to tick. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Junior in Bowie, Maryland. Hi, Junior. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. A long time no talk. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I made an observation in the New Testament. And just a quick disclaimer, I don't really care about the whole hell, in terms of where I would go or whatever. I know I'm going to heaven, but I made an observation in the New Testament that I believe it's 6 or 7 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus describes those that are, or describes those that are in hell, or alluding to hell in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and other times it says wailing and gnashing of teeth, and I think it says that one time, I believe, in Luke or John. Mm-hmm. But my question to you is, why should we care for the author to write that and also mention that over, or Jesus for him to say that multiple times? Like, why do we care about the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth, the emotional description of those that are in hell and what they are doing? Like, why does that matter? Or what's the author trying to tell us?
I think he's trying to get across that the hell is a place of great misery. And I think the reason for saying that is that it's good to want to avoid it.
I see. I mean,
if I had a son who is driving drunk, and I said, "Listen, you don't want to drive drunk because if they catch you, they'll throw you in jail, and it's not nice in jail, it's you won't be able to come home, won't be able to use your cell phone, won't be able to go online, won't be able to, walk free, it's a bad thing. You don't want to go to jail, so don't do it." So, it's simply, that seems to be the reason for it. You don't want to go there. The people who go there are going to be wailing and gnashing their teeth. It's going to be bad.
I got you. I don't know. I mean, I appreciate the answer, but I'm not trying. I'm also don't want to look too hard for something that's not too deep, but also just it's interesting how it's like referred
Why don't you suggest the kind of answer you're thinking of? Because I'm to me, it's kind of obvious, but maybe I'm not thinking along the lines you are. What is it that? What deeper meaning is it that you're thinking might be there?
I mean, I honestly don't know. It's just that, you know, he's saying weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, okay, so the question is, why are they weeping? And why are they gnashing, specifically gnashing their teeth? Why aren't they, like, I guess, grinding their fist or maybe punching the air of anger? Or why is it those specific to those two things?
Well, maybe they're doing that too. Who knows? I mean, gnashing of teeth actually has two different meanings in Scripture. One of them is to gnash your teeth in agony, clench your teeth in pain. The other is to clench your teeth in defiance. Like when Jesus was on the cross, some of the critics at the foot of the cross were gnashing their teeth at him, meaning they were, you know, showing anger and hatred toward him. So, I mean, gnashing of teeth, they're actually, when I studied for my book on the three views of hell and read a whole bunch of different authors, I found out that some of them thought that the gnashing of teeth in hell is a continual expression of anger toward God. Others saw it, some of them saw it just as an expression of pain. I suppose it could be either way. Weeping also could go either way. You could be weeping because you're in excruciating pain. You could be crying. Or you could be weeping in repentance. You could be weeping in emotional agony over your sins. I don't know. But, these terms are no more explicit. By the way, your baby's gotten big enough to shout. I remember you before you were even married. Anyway.
Yeah, sorry about that.
How many do you have now?
I have one only.
Only one so far. Okay, great. Well, yeah. Anyway, I was just going to say that I don't know of any deeper meaning in it. It's true that the word gnashing of teeth and even weeping are words that can be maybe ambiguous since they can mean different things in different contexts, but we're not given enough information to know which way to take them. I think the point is, in no matter how you take them, the idea is you're really unhappy. You know, it's a very unhappy place. A very unpleasant place. Now, I don't need to know any more than that. I mean, some people think it's a literal fire. Some people think it's some other kind of punishment that is, metaphorically referred to as burning and fire and so forth. I don't know. I have no idea about that. I can't even imagine why I would care. I mean, I don't want anyone to go there, and I'm not going there. So, you know, if it turned out that, it's real fire or something worse than fire that, you know, there's nothing, no metaphor could be express it so much as fire. It's a bad place. It's a place where no one wants to go. And that's, I don't really need to know more about it than that. I'm not sure if we did need to know more about it, we're out of luck because we're not given any more explanation.
If I may offer a follow up, if I may have a follow up question.
Go ahead.
And again, sorry about the background noise, but the follow up question would be, so, yeah, I mean, thanks for the answer. That was very helpful. So my follow-up answer would be, so they are gnashing their teeth in anger. So is it, if they're gnashing their teeth in anger, I'm going to, like, so I could better describe my question here. If I was in hell and I see myself in hell, I would take the weeping part and I'll be upset that I'm here. But gnashing their teeth in anger towards God, I mean, my question would be, do they not, I mean, are they not repentant even in anger, or is it God? Is hell now the state of hardening their heart where they're just continually mad towards God? I'm sorry, I don't know if I'm getting too deep where it's not that deep, but it's just,
well,
that's my last
follow-up. No, that might be another layer deeper than we've gone. But it's also deeper than the Bible goes on. I mean, it doesn't tell us that. Now, once again, when I've read different books on hell, some commentators feel that the gnashing of teeth does represent them being perpetually angry at God, and therefore, of course, perpetually unrepentant. Some people who believe that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment believe that the reason that's justified is because people are eternally consciously defiant to God, that they are, that they hate him, they're angry at him, and that they, you know, they never stop sinning, so they never, you know, their punishment never is over. The reason they suffer forever is because they sin forever in hell. Now, that would, that's one way of looking at it. It's not, the Bible doesn't make that obviously clear. Even if they are angry, we're not told that they remain angry like that forever. You know, the word eternal is not found in these passages. You know, that someone is thrown into outer darkness and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe that gnashing of teeth is anger, but we don't know that it is. I mean, if somebody wanted to say it's anger and therefore based on that, they're still sinning in hell and not repenting, well, I guess they'd be entitled to say that, but it's a bit of conjecture. It's also conjecture about something we don't have to know, but if this is being used to say, therefore, hell is a place of eternal conscious torment because they continually sin, they obviously aren't repenting, and they're obviously not annihilated, and therefore they're going to be there forever. Well, okay, if the first premise is true, namely that they are angry and sinful forever, then I would say the conclusion is true also. But we don't know for sure if the gnashing of teeth refers to anger or pain, and secondly, we're not told that the gnashing of teeth is permanent or eternal. It might be, or it might be brief. Who knows? I don't. Yeah, everything I know about hell is pretty much in my book on the subject, and much of that is stuff I don't even know. I just know some people think this and some people think that.
Yeah, thanks a lot. Thank you.
Okay, Junior. Good to talk to you. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, let's see. Tom from Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Tom?
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. I wanted to know your take. Is the word deaconess, female deacons, mentioned in the New Testament?
You know, the word deacon is mentioned in the New Testament about a woman. And that is in that's in Romans 16:1. But as I recall, it doesn't use the feminine form, but it just uses the word deacon, which in the Greek means servant. Diakonos is the Greek word. It's an ordinary word for a servant. And deacon is simply the anglicized version of that Greek word. So deacon means a servant. Now, one might expect there'd be a different form of the word for a female servant or a female deacon, as there is in English, because in English we have deacon for a male and deaconess for a woman. But I guess maybe it's not that way in Greek. I'm not an expert on Greek, but we know that Phoebe is a woman, and we know that she's called a deacon. So I don't know if the word deaconess is found. Now, Paul, when he's talking about the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, at one point he speaks of their wives or the wives. After he's talked about the deacons, he says, and the wives, this and this. Some people think that he's talking about deaconesses there, or it could just be meaning that the deacon is qualified or disqualified depending on his wife's behavior. But I can't say with absolute certainty, but I don't think there's a different form of the word deacon for the female in the Greek.
Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate
okay,
it.
Tom. God bless. Bye now. Another call from Arkansas, just like the last one was from Arkansas. This is from Curtis. Hi, Curtis. Welcome.
Hi, Greg. Nice to meet you.
Good to talk to you.
Yes, Greg, I was wanting you to give me some information on Hebrews 13:12.
Okay.
And 12, 13, and 14.
Okay. And by the way, Greg is my last name, but that's fine. I'm not offended by being called Greg.
Okay, Steve.
It's happened all my life. It's happened all my life, I'm sure.
Okay.
I'm Steve Greg, yes. Hebrews 13:12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Those are the verses?
Yeah, and verse 14 as well, yeah.
And verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Sure, sure.
Yeah.
All right, well, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people who are being persecuted by their Jewish neighbors, but they are Christian Jews. but their neighbors would stop persecuting them if they stopped being Christian Jews. In other words, they want them to go back to Judaism. At this time, the temple was still standing, and therefore they were being tempted to simply go back to Second Temple Judaism and just stop being followers of Christ. And the writer has written the whole book to counter that move and to make it very clear that two reasons they shouldn't go back to Judaism. One is that the sacrifices in the temple are of no value anymore. And another is that they're going to perish. He says, we have here no continuing city. I mean, the Jerusalem is not going to continue much longer. It's going to be destroyed by the Romans in a short time after this. But elsewhere, we have a continuing city. You know, we have the heavenly city that he talks about in chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 and so forth. So, you know, he's telling them, you don't go back to Judaism. Now, even though being a Christian in a Jewish society, in a Jewish family, will get you persecuted, but he says, let's go ahead and accept that. And he mentions that the corpses and the skin and the dung of animals that were offered on the sacrifices under in Leviticus, all the refuse parts of the animal that were not put on the altar, were taken outside the city and disposed of in a special place where these unclean things go. And he says that's how they treated Jesus. They treated him like an unclean thing. Jesus suffered that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, they took him outside to Golgotha and crucified him, just like the priests had to take unclean parts of the sacrifice that they didn't out and dispose of back there. So they're saying they treated Jesus like an unclean thing. He was crucified outside the gate of the city. He says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, it's just, if we have to be, he was ostracized as if he was an unclean thing. Well, we're his followers. Let's let them ostracize us too then. Let's go with him. It's a little bit like in chapter 11 of John, when Jesus was saying, let's go down and I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the disciples said, Lord, you were just down there a short time ago and they tried to kill you. Why would you go down there where you're in danger in Jerusalem area? And Jesus said, well, we're going to go anyway. And Thomas actually spoke up and said, well, let's go on down there and die with him then. They figured he's going to die down there. And so they thought, well, if he's going to go down there and die, let's do it with him. And that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Jesus was treated as unclean by the Jewish people and taken outside the gate as if he was refuse. Well, if they can do that to Jesus, let them do it to us too. Let's go out there outside the camp with them and suffer his reproach. And that's why he says, for here we have no continuing city. In other words, if we get rejected by Jerusalem, as Jesus was rejected by Jerusalem, so what? Jerusalem's not going to be here that long anyway. It's on its way out. It's under judgment. The city that we are seeking, he says, is the one to come. And so that's what that whole passage is getting at, I believe.
So Steve, could you base that upon a Christian maybe in a particular branch of denomination that are very legalistic?
Well, you can make that application. I mean, the point is, you know, if people are rejecting Christ, and that whether it's the Jewish people in Jerusalem, as it was in the case of Hebrews chapter 13, or whether it's in some other religious institution, even one that calls itself Christian but is rejecting Christ's teaching, I could say, well, if they're going to reject him, let them reject us too, because we're with him. I'm with him. You know, that's the position we have to take. I'm with Jesus. Jesus said, whoever's not with me is against me. So let's be with him. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you want to go to our website, you can donate from there or just take stuff for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.